I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The onset, I would just like to begin by thanking the ministry of Grace Gems, which is an internet ministry that provides a blessing of quotations. And many of the quotations, particularly the end of this sermon today, are from that ministry. They provide that freely over the internet. And if you don't receive them or if you want to find out more, I'll be happy to send you a link. We're presently in the second section of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. His prayer for his own. He has, in the first five verses, prayed for himself. Now he is in the midst of praying for his disciples. And his first request for them is in verses 11 and 12, that the Father would keep them in his name. Jesus was, remember, leaving the world. Up to this time, he was the good shepherd. He guarded them. He was the good shepherd. He took care of them, those that were entrusted to his care. But now he is leaving, and he's entrusting them back to the Father, who was the one to give them to him in the first place. And it's a reminder to us that there's no time that a disciple can live in the world without the care and oversight of the good shepherd. This is illustrated in our being part of a church. It's an illustration of it. Of course, we are all under the good shepherd, the great shepherd. But he also gives us the church. He gives us elders. He gives us pastors or shepherds, shepherds of the flock for the equipping of the saints unto every good work. And it's a picture of God's care for us in that way. It's a picture of his loving care that we come and we gather and we're fed the word of God, that he appoints overseers, that he appoints shepherds over his people, a picture of his care. It is also true that many shepherds are shepherds in title, but are not true shepherds. And that's we have an example of that in verse 12 of John chapter 17, a man who was appointed with a title, a name, and Jesus said, I've lost none except for the son of perdition. All are kept except for Judas. And though he was given the office of an apostle, Christ never redeemed him. He was given a title. He was given an office, just as many today are given titles. And many today are given offices in the church whose hearts have never been changed. We need to understand and realize this is why we see the things happening around us that are happening in the church. Judas is illustrative of the fact that a title, deacon, pastor, or even apostle, is no guarantee of a redeemed heart. That's why more and more and more in these days of apostasy that we are in, that we are seeing God's judgment beginning in his house. We're seeing that. We're going to see it more and more. That which is done in secret, revealed, brought out into the light as God is cleansing his church, as he is cleansing it of the leaven, as apparently as has happened this week with the exposure of a national evangelical pastor. Sons of perdition. Not only in the world, and not only are they in the church, but they even occupy the very highest positions in Christ's court. John 17, verses 14 to 16 is our text for today. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. There's a unifying theme in these verses, verses 14 to 16 of John chapter 17. A unifying theme that's setting up Christ's next request in verse 17. The first request being they be characterized by joy. The second request being they be characterized by sanctification. Having given the disciples his word, it says in verse 14, his message, as a result of their believing and following that message of the gospel, he says they are no longer in the world. That is, they're taken out of the world and put in Christ. By virtue of their being distinct from the world, as a result of being distinct from the world, it says they are hated by the world. And rather than taking any time on this point, I think it would be superfluous to give any further explanation that has already been given by Pastor Bill in his sermon, Hated by the World, from John chapter 15 through 19, which you can listen on sermon audio or we can get it to you on CD. I'll suffice to say here that a child of God is no longer of the world. He cannot be in Christ and in the world. To be in Christ, We are no longer of the world. That is not physically. We are physically in the world, of course, but we do not use the world as our guiding principle. One cannot love Christ and love the world. The world loves its own. It hates Christ and all who belong to Him. One might expect, because of that intense hatred of the world, that Christ would pray, "Lord, take them out of the world." But He says, "No, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that in the world you keep them from the evil one." He knows that we have a job to do. We are His witnesses. He doesn't pray that His witnesses be removed from the world, but rather that we be protected in this dangerous world. And for more detail on that, I remind you of sermon 2 weeks ago, Safe in the World. I want to focus in here on verses 16 and 17 and draw from there the main theme of today's sermon of our being in the world, but not of the world. In verse 16, Jesus repeats the thought already said in verse 14. He says this in verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." The order of the words in Greek make it even more emphatic because it's a little bit different than verse 14. In verse 14, it's a dependent clause. He's answering the question as to why the world hates them. He says the world hates them for they are not of the world. But now in verse 16, literally in Greek, it says this, "Of the world they are not, even as I am not of the world." It begins and ends with that phrase, "of the world." The disciples and Christ are separate from the world. He repeats this three times in two verses. There's emphasis in the Greek text on those words, on our separation from the world. The positive side of that is in verse 17. Sanctify them. It's His request. Sanctify them. Separate them. Christ asks that His disciples be separate from the world. And He says, separate them in truth. Not merely that we be different, not merely that we look different on the outside, not that it's a matter of a separation by flesh and blood or by the way you dress or by the way you look, but rather this separation be in truth. He doesn't ask to sanctify us by our heritage, but our separation is on the basis of truth. Today, we're going to look at the second characteristic for which Jesus prays. First is joy. And the second, that they would be, in Greek, hagiazo, holy. Holy. Next week, we're going to look into and discuss the remainder of verse 17, and that is the means by which we are made holy, the means of our sanctification, which is the truth, or the Word of God. But today, I want to focus in on what it means to be holy. What is the doctrine of sanctification? And I want to take the time today to attempt to do four things. First is give a biblical definition of holiness or sanctification and its components. Second, look at what holiness is not and reveal some of the errors of sanctification, which we'll also get into next week. Third is take some time to consider by way of application what is worldliness in the life of a Christian. And fourthly, to conclude with some encouragement to pursue biblical holiness, without which no man shall see God. I begin by way of introduction by repeating the words of Joseph Alain's 17th century work, A Sure Guide to Heaven. It's a portion of that that I want to read, and I want you to listen as I read it to note the difference before and after the one who is in Christ and the one who is in the world. Notice how his affections change. Notice how his mind changes. Let me read these words. "Before a man has true faith, he is overcome by the world. He either bows down to mammon or idolizes his reputation or is a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. Here is the root of man's misery by the fall. He is turned aside to the creature and gives that esteem, confidence, and affection to the creature that is due to God alone. Oh, miserable man, what a deformed monster has sin made you. God made you a little lower than the angels. Sin made you a little better than the devils. The world was formed to serve you and has come up to rule you. The deceitful harlot has bewitched you with her enchantments and made you bow down and serve her. But converting grace sets all in order again and puts God on the throne of the world and at His footstool, Christ in the heart and the world under the feet. I am crucified to the world and the world to me, Galatians 6:14. Behold, before this change, my cry was, who will show us any worldly good? But now he prays, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon me. Before, his heart's delight and content were in the world. And the song was, soul, take thy ease, eat, drink, be merry. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. But now all this is withered, and there is no beauty in the world that we should desire it. And he tunes up with the sweet psalmist of Israel, singing, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. The lines are fallen for me in a fair place, and I have a goodly heritage. Nothing else can make him content. He has written vanity and vexation upon all his worldly enjoyments, and loss and dung upon all his human excellencies. He has life and immortality now in pursuit. He pants for grace and glory and has a crown incorruptible in view. His heart is set in him to seek the Lord. He first seeks the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and religion is no longer a casual matter with him. But his main care, before the world had sway with him, he would do more for gain than godliness, more to please his friend or his flesh than the God that made him. And God must stand by till the world was first served. But now, all must stand by. He hates father and mother and life and all in comparison to Christ. To summarize this in one verse, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. The new birth, being born again, necessitates new life. There is no such thing as birth without life. No man is born again unless there is a corresponding new life that stems from that spiritual birth. And that new life of a Christian is one that is separate from the world. This is again referred to the doctrine of sanctification. What is sanctification? The essence of sanctification is in two terms. One is separation, and the other is purification. It's separation from that which is opposed to God. Sanctification means to be separate unto God, separate from all that is apart from God, and therefore includes the idea of purification, being separated unto God from the things that are ungodly and purified, or the removal, or the putting to death of sin. From the very beginning, God's work has always been from the beginning to separate. He separated darkness from light. He separated waters above from the waters below. He separated the land from the seas, the day from the night. He separated a people unto himself, a nation that he can call by his own name. And from within that nation, he separated a tribe, a holy priesthood. And even within there, he separated a single man who might minister unto the Lord. He separates days, he separates times, he separates seasons. The Word of God is constantly separating and exhorting the separation of the people of God from the pagan world. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what the Bible means when it calls us a peculiar people. We are a distinct people from the world. We're warned in Psalm 1 not to walk after their counsel, stand in their way, or sit in their seat. Every time God's people, Israel, we read about it in Psalm 106, every time they mingled with the surrounding nations, they ended up adopting their practices, serving their idols. In Isaiah 52:11, Isaiah warns, depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves. The book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect. This means don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. The world has a form of doctrine. The world has a way of life. The world has a whole system of thinking, and believe me, it is seeking to get you to think like them. Bill mentioned on Wednesday night, the first song they taught his daughter, "I am special, I am me." Now, I don't know how that goes, Bill, but it's certainly the thinking of this world, isn't it? They're trying to form you and put you in this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, Paul proclaims, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Turn over to 1 John. I want to show you very clearly from Scripture that it is God's will that His people be holy, separate, sanctified. Much of the modern church has ignored the doctrine of sanctification, even as Scripture makes it very clear. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not of the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and all of its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." Now look over at Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to see these words for yourself. Not just hear them, but see them. Hebrews 12, verse 14. "Follow peace." There is a command there. There is an imperative here. It is a present imperative, a command. Pursue, walk in, follow peace with all men. And what else? Holiness, without which no man shall see God. We are commanded to pursue holiness. Holiness is not an option for the Christian. Holiness is required by God. Yet the moment a preacher mentions holiness, they brand him a legalist. Don't be fooled. Apart from gospel holiness, no man shall see Christ. No man will see the kingdom of God. No man is born again. The new birth from above necessitates a new life. And the new life is what we now live. It is a life no longer for ourselves, no longer living for the world, but is a new life that is set apart, that is sanctified for Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 says it very clearly in verses 3 through 5. "For this is the will of God." You want to know the will of God for your life? This is the will of God for your life. Your sanctification. And then he defines that. What is my sanctification, Paul? That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. The world is characterized by living to satisfy themselves, living to satisfy their own sinful passions and desires. The Christian stands apart from that, is separated from that, having his mind renewed. Not conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed. So sanctification, as it works out in our life, is the life that is demanded by the gospel and by the character and nature and act of God. It is the life that we live demanded by the gospel and by the character, nature, and act of God. And I'm going to try to dispel some of the ideas of what sanctification and gospel holiness is, and at the same time try to define it. First, by way of definition, many do not understand biblical sanctification because they don't understand it is at once three things. At the same time, sanctification is a state, it is an act, and it is a process. It is a state, an act, and a process. These are the three aspects of sanctification. If we misunderstand this, we're not going to understand what the Bible says about holiness. First, the state. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. The state of sanctification. It is our standing before God, our state before God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. By virtue of our union with Christ by faith, His righteousness is given to us in justification, and His holiness is given to us in sanctification. This is an imputation. This is the state that you are in. You are sanctified. Look at verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is the aorist tense here. That word are, where I was emphasizing are, some of your versions say were. The aorist tense is the past tense. It defines who you are now because of what has happened in the past. So you are, or you were. You were, but you are. You see, it defines who you are because of what happened to you in Christ in the past. You were sanctified, and therefore you are sanctified. You're not being sanctified or being washed. You are sanctified. You are washed. This identification with Christ, this comes from that. I lived with Him. I died with Him. I resurrected with Him. I even ascended with Him, which is why Romans 8 can express our calling and our justification and even our glorification, not as something future, but again using the aorist tense, the past tense, completed action. In Christ, I am justified, past tense. I am glorified, past tense. I am indissolubly in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is my righteousness. His holiness is my holiness. It's a state of being. I am sanctified on the basis of my union with Christ. And on that basis is the basis by which I come before the throne of grace in prayer. It's only on the basis of that we can approach God. Because as the Holy Father looks down upon me, He doesn't see me, but He sees His Son. He sees His Son who's already lived the perfect life on my behalf. So we are declared righteous. We are made positionally holy. That is, it is our state on the basis of Christ's perfect life and atoning death. But that's not all sanctification is. Sanctification, in addition, is a definitive act. Secondly, Hebrews 10. Turn to Hebrews 10. Sanctification is a definitive act. A once-for-all action. It's not only a state, but a once-for-all action, a definite one-time act of divine grace that has now constituted me as holy. Look at Hebrews 10:10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I'll repeat it again. By this will, we have been sanctified. Act, a one-time act. Through what? What was that act? The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Turn to Romans chapter 6. This is speaking of the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit regenerates us, we become new creations in Christ. We are made in the image of God. That image of God is restored. There, the reigning power, the dominion of sin, which once ruled us, has been broken. Look at Romans 6, verse 2. How shall we that are what? Dying to sin? How shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein? Again, the aorist tense. We die to sin, past, definitive, once for all action with ongoing results. Christ died. Christ rose. No one would ever go back and question that the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ were definitive events. They actually happened. And where the question comes in is our identification with Him. We also died. We also were resurrected. We too died, and we too now live a different life, a life by which the power of sin is broken. Romans 6:6. Look at that. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer live as slaves or be as slaves to sin. The old self is crucified. Again, aorist tense, completed act in the past. It's as a result of that we are free from sin. That is, we are no longer in a relationship with sin, whereby sin is our master. Look at verse 8. And now, if we have died, again, the aorist tense, we believe we shall also live. There it is again. Look at verse 10. There it is again. For death, he died. There's Christ's death, aorist tense. Christ dies once, and so the Christian dies once. He exists in an entirely different relationship now with sin and death. Sin and death is no longer his master. He died with respect to sin. One time, never to be repeated. But now the life we live is unto God. Romans 6:11. In our identification of him. Because of this, brothers, on the basis of all this, now, reckon yourself what? Dead to sin. Literally, reckon yourself to be a corpse concerning sin. We're never commanded in the Word of God to die to sin. We're never commanded to crucify ourselves. We are commanded to reckon it, to reason it as a present reality, because once and for all there was a definitive action on the part of God. That act was on the part of God. And this is no minor matter. If one does not grasp this, his entire understanding of the manner in which God sanctifies is going to be affected. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:11. You were washed. You are, but you were. You were sanctified, the aorist tense, the definitive action with ongoing results. And I want to emphasize the definitiveness of this action, because some in the church, they recognize the state of our sanctification. They'll say, yes, I'm sanctified in Christ because I'm in Christ. They recognize that, but they fail to recognize that there was an act that was attained by the work of Christ on the cross that has ongoing effects. As the hymn writer Augustus Toplady wrote, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Christ saves and he sanctifies. Galatians 1:4 tells us that Christ gave himself for our sins. But what? In order that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. One of the reasons Christ died is to deliver us from the world, so that we would be sanctified. Romans 6:6 again. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. And there's two in order that's here. Our old self was crucified first, that our body of sin might be done away with. And then that's in order that so that you would no longer be slaves to sin. There's the old regenerate, unregenerate man, the old self, now is crucified in the death of Christ. And now, take the note of the purpose, in order that what? The body of sin may be destroyed, and ultimately the purpose being that we would no longer serve sin. This is not an abstract matter. Some think of sanctification as something so abstract. We're in Christ, we're sanctified, yet we live however we want to live. This is a truthful matter that must manifest itself in our experience. For he who has died, aorist tense, completed and past, is present tense, free from sin. No longer in a relationship with sin, whereby sin is his master. Doesn't mean you don't sin, but sin is no longer your master. His death was the definitive breaking of the reign of sin in the life of the believer. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, in order that having died, aorist tense again, to sins, we would live now, unto righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24. Christ suffered in the flesh, so that we who live this life, now in this flesh, would no longer live to satisfy our lusts, but we would live for the will of God. 2 Corinthians 5:16 puts it this way, and he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for their behalf. You get it? Who are you living for? Are you living for yourself, or are you living for him who died and rose again on your behalf? You cannot say that you are born again, that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you are living for yourself. He who died for all that they should live no longer for themselves, his death is so that we would not live for ourselves, but live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. In the death of Christ, sin was conquered, not in theory, but it was a definitive act. It produces real and substantive change in our lives. So our identification with Christ must manifest itself in living. That's gospel holiness. That's the first two aspects of holiness. That it is a state, but it is also a definitive act. And most of the errant theories of sanctification come from misunderstanding this point. On the one side, you have the legalists, who fail to understand Christ's work in sanctification. They believe that sanctification is you're saved by grace, but now you're sanctified by works. That's the basic creed of the legalist. Saved by grace, sanctified by works. You're saved, God didn't look at a thing, but now when you walk in Christ, He looks at everything you do. On the other side, you have the antinomians, the easy believism. They accept the position. They love the positional nature of sanctification. They say, I'm sanctified in Christ. I am set apart because who I am in Christ. The cross bought me this place, positionally. But they fail to recognize the power of the act of definitive sanctification. That is the resultant effect, the victory of life that we live. This is not mystical. You know, some people have an idea that sanctification is mystical. They teach it's all positionally. We're positionally sanctified. But being positionally sanctified corresponds in holiness of life. This happens every time in the Scripture. Every time we see a position and a standing in Christ, it has practical and real and earthly effects in this life. The resurrection, for example, establishes a whole new relationship with sin. It says in the book of Ephesians that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. When it's not, when we look at ourselves and it's not, because we're not believing it. We're not counting, as Romans 6:11 says. The command of Romans 6:11 is, believe it, count it as true. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that has a practical result. He's still in Romans 6? Still there. Okay. Look at the result of reckoning yourselves to be dead to sin. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore. What's the therefore, therefore, Paul? What's it therefore? Therefore on the basis of what? On the basis of verse 11. You reckoning yourself to be identified with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. On the basis of that. Now, therefore, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Turn over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. What we're seeing here is how the indicatives empower the imperatives. How who you are in Christ empowers you to fulfill the commands of Christ. It is because of who you are in Christ, not in who you are yourself, because of who you are in Christ that you are commanded to live a godly life separate from the world. Look at Colossians 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Why? Why should I not lie? Well, it's wrong. It breaks the commandments of God, so therefore I shouldn't lie. Okay, well, that would be a sufficient answer, I think, for most of us. But what's the answer that Paul gives here? Why don't you lie? Don't lie. Why? Because why? You laid aside, aorist tense, once and for all. You laid aside the old self and its evil practices. And you put on, aorist tense, once and for all, the new self, who being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of God who created him. Paul doesn't say do not lie because the commandment says do not lie. Do not lie because you've laid aside, you've put on, you're being renewed. We act according to God's will. We obey the commandments of God, not because we're conforming to some outward standard, but because the law is written on our hearts. Because we've put off the old and we've put on the new. Because we're no longer unregenerate. 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things pass away and all things become new. The child of God cannot be schizophrenic, comprised of the old self and the new self, and somehow the church has gotten this idea that there's an old self and a new self fighting it out from within. We cannot live this way. If you're saved, you can't be saved and unsaved at the same time. You can't be in the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Sin reigned in the past, and now grace reigns in the present. Romans 6:1. You're under the enabling power of the grace of God. When did this happen, Pastor Joe? When? Well, historically it happened with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You were quickened and raised with Christ at that time. But actually, in your experience, it is when you're saved, when you're translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into that marvelous light. So sanctification is a state, sanctification is an act, and thirdly, sanctification is a process. Turn to Hebrews 10. It is a process, and we call this process progressive sanctification. A state, an act, and a process. I showed you how you are holy, how you were made holy, and now we're going to see the continuance, the maintenance, and the progression of your sanctification. That is the outworking of holiness without which no man shall see God. It is our experience, growing in grace, when you talk about growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you talk about being conformed to the image of God from glory to glory. This is progressive sanctification. It's the outworking of God's converting grace in the life of every true Christian. And it's expressed positively, like we say, growing in grace, and it's expressed negatively, that the more and more we are able to mortify the deeds of the body. Romans 10:14. For by one offering, he has perfected, there's the verb of the sentence, perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Many of your versions say being sanctified. Let me explain this. The verb of the sentence is not sanctification, it's perfected. This is not the aorist tense. The word perfected is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense, along with the participle, where the word sanctified is a participle, tells us that this is a continuing action. This is a process with its beginning taking place in the past. It began in the past, the results of which now are the continuing process. By one offering, he has perfected. That is, by the offering of the cross, the definitive act of the cross, he perfected, or he finished up result and process. What is the result and process that is finished? Your sanctification. And that is why you are being sanctified. It is a process. One-time action, that act, complete, works out progressively. You get the idea? It's a little hard to understand, but hopefully you're getting the gist of this. Note it is, though, it's not you who finishes it. Though you are working it out, it's not you who finished it. Who perfected it? What perfected it? The cross. The cross, that one offering, perfected it. The cross perfected it. But nevertheless, it's a process that now works out in our lives. One act in the cross, he perfected us for all time. And it's manifested in our sanctification. That's what the Scripture means when it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's the working out of what Christ has done. This is the process also of what people call practical Christian living. This is what people, when they think of holiness, this is what they think of. Progressive sanctification. That is, living such a life that is demanded by the Word of God and by the moral character of God. Sanctification is experimental. That is, it's in the realm of our experiences. It's what we experience, this progressive sanctification. And because of that, because it's in a realm of our experience, it's subject to and liable to great error. Because we look at sanctification and we look at our experiences in light of our cultural backgrounds. We look at it in light of our personal preferences, how we were raised in our families, and we consider ourselves sanctified or being sanctified based upon a number of cultural matters. In fact, I believe there's probably no doctrine in the church that's more liable to great error than this, the definitive and then the progressive nature of sanctification. And it's because it's not understood that we have positional, definitive, and progressive sanctification, many have strayed. And I'm going to get more into this in next week. But the two main areas, the two umbrellas in which we could put the false understanding of sanctification are legalism and antinomianism. First, on the first, legalism. Striving to please God by the keeping of laws. Almost painting God as a taskmaster. On the other side, antinomianism. The idea that belittles the holiness of God, suggesting that God winks at sin, that he's some kind of heavenly Santa Claus who just loves, loves, loves. And both nullify the cross. Both devalue Christ. Both reduce the value of God. Both misinterpret Scripture. Both love Romans chapter 7. And they speak about it either as, on the one side, as Wesley did, as Paul before his conversion, or on the other side, in Romans chapter 7, they embrace it as their excuse for sin. Wesley taught the doctrine of perfectionism. Perfectionism is a form of legalism that suggests that man can live in this life sinfully perfect. And that spawned the whole holiness movement, the holiness churches, Salvation Army, Church of the Nazarene, and much of Pentecostalism has come out of that. And if you believe in perfectionism, you fail to realize the corruptness of our depravity, our radical corruption of man. That no matter how much we might grow in grace in this life as Christians, we have the limitations of human nature. We're never going to achieve perfection in this life. Till the day we die, we're going to carry around a body of debt. I'm going to get into this again more next week as I compare the errant means with the one true means of sanctification, which is the Word of God. There are three major errors in our understanding of sanctification. First is an unscriptural view of the nature and character of God. If we have a wrong view of God, a wrong view of the nature of God, it's going to produce in us an understanding of how God acts towards His people. If we fail to understand all of God's attributes, if we magnify one attribute above the other attributes, if we say, for example, God is a God of love and a God of mercy, it's going to slant our view of God, and we're going to look at Him in an antinomian way. We're not going to see the God of justice, for example. On the other hand, if we only emphasize His justice and His righteousness and His holiness at the expense of love and mercy, we're going to look at God as a hard taskmaster, as the legalist does. So our first major cause of error is our understanding of the character and nature of God. The second major cause of error in our understanding sanctification is an unscriptural view of sin. That's why I encourage you to have a good grasp and understanding. A scriptural view of sin is so important. If we fail to realize the offense of sin, the pervasiveness of sin, the severity of sin, we're going to misunderstand sanctification. You know, that's what those who believe in perfectionism do. Those who believe that it's easy or even possible to keep the law, they fail to understand how pervasive sin is and how subtle sin is. They fail to realize that in this life we sin even when we try to do good. J.C. Ryle said even in our prayers are tainted with sin. They would deny such, the perfectionists, because they have a low view of sin. They have a low view of what God considers sinful. They'll go a mile to throw a piece of paper in the recycling bin instead of the garbage, and all the while curse the lawmakers on their way to the recycling center. And much of the church views outward sins of commission in this way. They fail to recognize the inward sins of the heart, that we sin all the time. We fail to recognize those inward sins. They may be able to do whatever, drive the speed limit or whatever, conform their lives to earthly or even heavenly law, conform their lives to it. But they fail to realize how they break it in their anger, in their lust, in their covetousness. They don't understand sin. Unscriptural view of the nature of God, unscriptural view of sin. The third is an unscriptural view of fallen nature, total depravity. Every area of our lives are tainted with sin. No matter how much we would grow in grace, again, we cannot in this life achieve perfection. And the reality is, the more you grow, Bill said this on Wednesday night, and I wrote this down, the more that we grow in practical sanctification, the more we're going to see the sinfulness of sin. And that's why Paul at the end says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Not because he's unsaved, but because he is sanctified. He is a sanctified man, and he realizes how much the law is torturing him. Not because he's unsanctified. He understands human nature. He understands the severity of sin. He doesn't lighten it. He doesn't dumb it down. Jonathan Edwards said, "Any sin is more or less heinous depending upon the honor and majesty of the one whom he has offended. Since God is of infinite honor, infinite majesty, and infinite holiness, the slightest sin is of infinite consequence. The slightest sin is nothing less than cosmic treason when we realize against whom we have sinned." Now, I want to turn to consider the doctrine of sanctification or practical gospel holiness by way of application, looking at what it means to be in the world but not of the world, and then concluding with some marks and some of the motivation, the biblical scriptural motivation to pursue holiness without which no man can see God. What does it mean to be of the world? Turn to 1 John chapter 2. We read this earlier. 1 John 2. If you ask this question, you'll get so many different answers based on denominational lines. What is it that constitutes holiness in Lancaster, Pennsylvania? Not having electricity in your home. What is it that constitutes holiness? Well, the wearing of veils, or the wearing of head coverings, or not wearing any flashy colors for some. For some, it's wearing a certain length dress. For some, it's complete abstinence from alcohol. For some, it is not using birth control. For some, it is no dancing, no drinking, no smoking, no going to movies, no listening to secular music, no coffee, no card playing. We can go on and list the thousands and thousands and thousands of rules that the church has had. It has a whole laundry list of do's and don'ts, all associated with personal holiness. And the reason why it changes and it's so different based on cultural differences, based on family backgrounds and all of these things, the reason why is because the world changes, you see. While it was once considered sinful, for example, for a Christian to go to the symphony to hear classical music, today no one would bat an eye, Bill, that Pastor Bill would be at the New Jersey Performing Arts Center along with the worship leader. No one would bat an eye at that today. 250 years ago, what a scandal you guys would have caused. Quite a stir. What has changed? Has God's Word changed? No. The world changes. It's important to realize that despite the shifting sands of the world's ways, the biblical standard of holiness does not change. And it's because the world changes that worldliness, quote unquote, changes from generation to generation. This is why the church's attempts to conform to an outward standard of law outside of the Bible, understand what I'm saying here. People will say this is antinomian. No, outside of the Bible, any outward confirmation of laws, or even the attempts to draw principles, quote unquote, out of gray areas, whereby the Bible gives freedom, they're always going to fail. There were no laws about what should be said on television for years and years. All of a sudden, the FCC comes in and says, these are the 7 words you can't say. And now, all of a sudden, everyone's trying to slip those words in one way or another, or trying to show just a little bit more of what the line is. They push the line and push it and push it, despite all the church's rules and regulations. Nevertheless, we see the surveys prove it. The church is acting like the world, because whenever the church sets a standard, the people push that standard and say, let me go a little bit more. I can't stand up here and tell you what dress length will be the standard of Bread of Life. The moment I do, you're going to push it. The moment we do, you're going to test it. I can't tell you to not go to movies, not watch television, or what movies you should see. I remember when I was first saved, they said, oh, it's okay. It was just when PG-13 came out. It's okay to see a PG-13, but don't go to R-rated movies. And some of the PG-13 today, because the standard changed, some of the PG-13 are worse than the R-rated movies. The standards and the ratings have changed. It used to be you just can't watch cable television without worrying. They used to have family hour up till about 10 o'clock where you could be sure and safe that your children could watch television. And now, even in family hour, they're filled with filth. And Christians are letting that in the windows of their soul. But we can't set outward standards to these things, because the standard changes, because the standards of worldliness are defined by the world, which, again, is constantly changing the definitions. However, I can tell you, without holiness, no one will see God. Let's consider a few things in the matter of worldliness, and I pray the Holy Spirit would make the application to you here in New Jersey, here in Bread of Life, but at the same time make the application to Phoenix, Arizona, to Malaysia, to Australia, to anyone listening on sermon audio, to my own daughter and her next generation, if she would be listening to this 20 years from now. Worldliness is going to change based upon culture and time. Holiness is a timeless concept, knows no cultural boundary. So the way I'm going to do this is by drawing from a number of quotes and ideas from previous generations so that you could see the timelessness of this, and of course from the Word of God as well. Let's see, beginning in Scripture, 1 John 2. What is the unchanging standard of what the world is? This is it, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Does that need any explanation? The lust of the flesh, the craving of what the body wants, the craving of its desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, coveting, wanting things, wanting more stuff, and the pride of life, the promises of fame and notoriety. J.C. Ryle in the late 19th century recognized worldliness as the peculiar plague of Christendom in his era. And I'd say that remains true today. The church has taken the world as its model in so many venues, and it has permeated the very air that we breathe. We breathe the world's air. We think the world's thoughts. The church has adopted the leadership styles of the world, the worship styles of the world, the methods of marketing of the world. A.W. Tozier wrote in the middle of the 20th century, evangelical Christianity is now tragically below the New Testament standard. Worldliness is an accepted part of the way of our way of life. Our religious mood is social instead of spiritual. We've lost the art of worship. We are not producing saints. Our models are successful businessmen, celebrated athletes, and theatrical personalities. We carry on our religious activities after the methods of the modern advertiser, and scarcely anyone appears to care. Without any doubt, worldliness has crept in and even dominates the church, but I'm not going to dwell on that, as I often do. I want us to look at ourselves. I want us to look at ourselves as individuals, as we love the world. And sadly, it can be said of many professing Christians that they refuse to put off the world. They love the world. We love that which God hates. But the word that be not fooled, friendship with the world is enmity with God. A contemporary scholar, Dr. Joel Beakey, observed, "Worldliness is destroying the church of Jesus Christ. The time is thus right for us to biblically expose and condemn worldliness and to promote the alternatives of genuine piety and holiness." Before we're saved, the Bible says we were slaves of the world. We were slaves to all that the world offered. We delighted in all the world offered. We desired to gain the favor of the world, gain the favor of our friends. If our friends thought going to church was not a cool thing, we wouldn't do it. We desired to get as much stuff as we can get, as many cars, as many houses, accumulate as much wealth. We wanted to provide amply for ourselves and for our children to obtain a respectable position in life. Whatever it is, we looked at these things. Whatever the world lived for, however it thought, whatever it is that made them tick, that's what caused us to tick. Galatians 1:4 says, Jesus died for our sin in order to rescue us from the world in which we live. 1 Corinthians 7:23, God purchased you. He bought you at such a high price. He bought you. Don't become enslaved to the world again. John A. James, first half of the 19th century, observes, "The love of the world is the great snare of the church in every age. Worldly-mindedness is now the prevailing sin of Christians. We see them on all hands too eager to make themselves happy on earth and seeking their enjoyments. If not in the sinful amusements of the world, yet in its innocent and homebred comforts. They look not at unseen and eternal things, but at temporal things. Theirs is too much a sense, refined, it is true, from its gross sinfulness, but still a life of sense rather than faith." How many of us live by sense rather than faith? Realize the pull that the world has upon people. The love of comfort, the love of money will cause people to compromise in all sorts of ways. Some will not worship on the Lord's Day because they don't want to lose a paycheck. Some in pursuit of money have lied and cheated to the government in order to get more of it. Some have failed to do what God requires of them because it's going to upset their leisure. Some have sought to control the acts of God by living by sense rather than faith. The pursuit of worldly things is unnecessary and we'll be much happier in life with less rather than more. It's all passing away. The lust, the pride, the power, the influence, the control. One day it's all going to be gone. The Puritans used to talk about the things of earth as a bubble. You say it's a bubble. What's a bubble? Shallow, empty, nothing. It pops, it's gone. The things of this world have no substance. The pursuit of worldly things is unsafe. It's like a bubble. It's like trying to live your life on a bubble. It's going to pop and break. That's why the Scripture is filled with warnings to the rich. The rich man, remember, he didn't consider his own soul while he was building his houses and his bigger barns. And what happened? He ended up perishing in eternal hell. The soul is put in danger often as a result of the pursuit of worldly things. Solomon, 10th century B.C. This is not a matter of today only. 10th century B.C. Cast a glance at riches and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off in the sky like an eagle. 15th century B.C., Job, riches are not forever. Matthew Mead, Puritan pastor from the first half of the 17th century A.D., in his work, The Almost Christian, says, what pains do children take to scrape and roll the snow together and make a snowman? But soon after it's done, the heat of the sun dissolves and it comes to nothing. The greatest treasures of the worldly people are but snowmen. When death and judgment come, they melt away and come to nothing. Are you building snowmen? I ask you, are you building snowmen? If you are, realize that a heart that is glued to this world and its pleasures and its cares and captured by them will never be a heart that is acceptable to God. Jesus said, we cannot serve God and mammon. You're either going to love the one and hate the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. Charles Spurgeon, late 19th century, warned, many a man, when he begins to accumulate wealth, begins also to ruin his soul. Instead of doing more for God, he does less. The more he saves, the more he wants of this world, and the less he craves for the world to come. The prophet Amos, 750 B.C., warns, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Are you at ease? Are you self-indulgent, slothful, desirable of a little extra sleep, a little less work? Do you believe that what the commercials have told you, you're worth it? Pamper yourself? Or you deserve a break today? Guard your pleasure time. You deserve a break today. Are you consumed with these things? Expensive attire, costly hairdos, idle chatter, carnal music, gluttonous feasts? Sitting back in your easy chair, flicking the button? Accumulating as much stuff as you can get so that you have to actually rent another place to store it? Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Doesn't this describe much of the church? You know, we don't have to live in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and carousing and idolatry to be conformed to this world. So many are trying to make the narrow gate wider, trying to squeeze in that narrow gate with as much stuff as we can carry on our backs, so that we might walk more comfortably on that narrow path. We don't realize the gate is narrow so that you shed yourself of all that stuff and that makes your walk easier. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Self-indulgent religion has nothing in common with the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. The Word of God warns, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Octavius Winslow, mid-1800s, warns, let all beware of the sin of covetousness. It has drowned many a soul in perdition, whether it be Achan's wedge of gold, or Naboth's vineyard, or Ananias and Sapphira's withheld possession. The sin is essentially the same. The sin of covetousness ranks in the catalog of sin's darkest crimes. J. Wilbur Chapman, evangelist from the early 20th century, wrote, Christian, it's not the ship in the water, but the water in the ship which sinks it. So it is not the Christian in the world, but the world in the Christian which constitutes danger. Anything, listen carefully, and here's the heart of this, because now we're coming down here now, bring it all down to the heart, the motivation for holiness. Anything which dims my vision of Christ, or takes away my taste for Bible study, or cramps my prayer life, or makes Christian work difficult, is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. Anything, put it in. Let the Holy Spirit make that application. What is dimming your vision of Christ? What is taking away your taste for Bible study? What is cramping your prayer life? What is making Christian work more difficult? If there is such a thing in your life, it is wrong. Turn away from it. You see, we don't have to stand up here and tell you this and that and this and that. That is what the Holy Spirit is for. No single person ever is more qualified to make a comment on this than Solomon on worldliness. No man ever accumulated more of earthly comforts than he did. And yet he grew disgusted. He grew satisfied with it all. And the sum of all of his worldly enjoyment is two words in Ecclesiastes. Vanity and vexation. That's what it is. So hold on to the things of earth with a loose hand. There's nothing that you, nothing permanently that you're here for on this earth. Nothing permanent that we can hold on to. Most of all, keep earthly treasures out of your heart. If you don't, the treasure is going to crowd out the true treasure. Ultimately, the battle with worldliness and carnality is won or lost in the heart. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the riches of the world, the promises of its glory, the promises of fame, the promises of fortune, the external forces, they're all seeking to gain allegiance of one thing, and that is your heart. They may be manifested in outward behavior and action, but the problem is in the heart. And the answer to the question of why are Christians acting like the world, seeing the same movies that the world is seeing, doing the same things that the world is doing, is not to add a few more laws. For where hatred of evil is lacking, it's because a love of the Lord is lacking. So you ask yourself, if you're loving the things of the world, you got to ask yourself, do I really love the Lord? Our affection for Christ must outweigh our craving for enjoyment and comfort and ease or whatever it is. So that as we love Christ, we're going to experience naturally a hatred of the world. I remind you again of John's warning. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. William Wilberforce, member of the Parliament, late 18th, early 19th century, commented on Christians partaking in the theater on his day, and he states this. Let it be sufficient to remark that the controversy, that is of the Christians going to the theater, the controversy would be short-lived if the question were to be tried by this criterion of love to the supreme being. Put it all to the test of that. And from the letters of Ruth Bryan, 19th century, it is only Christ and joy which can loosen our hold of things seen. And of those earthly attractions which have long entwined themselves around the heart, for then we have found something infinitely better. Have you found something infinitely better? Whatever your standards are, whatever they may be as to what it means to be of the world, I assure you one thing. I don't care if it is the most legalistic church. Those standards are too low. Because we're thinking of things that we do and things that we don't do. Our standards need to be raised, brethren. We have to raise our standards. We have to apply our beliefs to our habits, not the other way around. Our affection for Christ must outweigh our enjoyment of ease. Our entertainment choices must be submitted to the lordship of Christ. And I close with the words again from Octavius Winslow, and it provides an excellent summary of everything else here. There's not a stronger mark of the Lord's people than their separation. They are separated from the world, separated from their families, separated from their own righteousness, and often separated from the religious world. They are godly people whom the Lord has set apart from all others that he might set them apart for himself. Now it is this distinctive badge of separateness the Lord will have his saints retain in all their Christian course. We are very apt to forget it. We live in the world, mix with the world, hold transactions with the world, and in some measure are guided by conventional habits of the world. Still, we have need to be continually reminded that though living in the world and of necessity compelled to conform to its proper and lawful customs, we yet are not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world, says the unworldly, loving Savior to his disciples. Therefore the world hates you. You are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The religion of Christ teaches crucifixion to the world, nonconformity to the world, spiritual and marked separation from the world its pleasures, its gaieties, its principles, its religion. We are the professed disciples of an unearthly Christ, the followers of an unworldly Savior. Oh, my soul, come away from an unclean and defiling world. Lord, by your cross may I be crucified to the world and the world to me. My Son, give me your heart. I want your love, your pure and supreme affection. I want to be the one and only object of your delight. I gave my Son for you, his life for yours. I set my spirit to quicken, to renew, to seal and possess you for myself. And this I did that I might have your heart. To possess myself of this, I have smitten your gourds, removed your idols, broken your earthly dependencies, and have sought to detach your affections from the creature, that they may arise undivided and unfettered and entwined around one who loves you with an undying love. Amen.